Well, good morning, beloved.
It is a joy to open God's Word with you. Let me just echo Nathan's words. On this Mother's Day, we are thankful for all the mothers and all the ways that you serve, all the ways you show us Christ. We know that this is a day that has very mixed emotions, joy and sorrow, for a lot of different reasons. But I believe that you are exactly where you need to be, with God's people, sitting under His Word. And as we'll see in our passage today, that you will be confronted with a God who draws near to those who are joyful and those who are sorrowful. So as Nathan said, we're going to take a break from our study in Genesis, because he doesn't trust me to preach in the Genesis series. Been here for 3.5 years, never done that, but that's okay. Just kidding. But even though we're stepping out of Genesis for a week, we're not straying far from what we've been considering throughout our time in Genesis. So if you look at one of the sermon cards, at the top it says, God's Son blessing God's people in God's place. And we've seen throughout Genesis that God has remained lovingly faithful to ridiculous people like Noah, Abraham, and Isaac. And today we're going to consider the question, why? Why does God's Son bless? Why does God remain faithful to sinners? Or maybe from a different perspective, why do we at Restoration prioritize delighting in Jesus in everything that we do? These aren't two mutually exclusive questions. They have the same answer. As Nathan mentioned earlier, the mission of Restoration is to make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We're part of the Treasuring or Delighting in Christ Together network. Every time we gather together, you will hear an encouragement to delight in or treasure Jesus. This has been the most influential part of Restoration's ministry in my own life. So I want us to reflect, perhaps for some of you for the first time, and for others once again, on why we find joy and delight in Jesus. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 25 to 30. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one in one of the chairs in front of you. That passage is on 8:16. And if you don't have a Bible, consider that to be your gift. To take that home, to read it, to see Jesus, that you might delight in Him. So Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25 on page 8:16. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to present a thesis this morning, and the rest of the sermon will just be a test of that thesis. Is this what the Bible says as we walk through the passage? So the thesis is, how and why we delight in Jesus is rooted in His heart. How and why we delight in Jesus is rooted in his heart. Now let me explain that just a little further. The reason we delight in him is because his heart draws near to weak, weary, needy sinners. How we delight in him, how we draw near and stay near, is by understanding his heart more clearly and by taking on the yoke he offers. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to work through the passage in three basic movements: why we delight, how we see, and how we draw near. So first, let's consider why we delight in Jesus. Look back again at verse 25. So it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now we can pause right there. In the first words, at that time, we need to ask a question. What's that a reference to? What's happening? We've clearly stepped into the middle of something. Right? Well, if you look just previous at the previous verses, 20 to 24, Jesus has just pronounced woes on three cities, these statements of deep grief to Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And these were cities where he performed some of his greatest works. Yet the problem was they didn't repent. They saw the miracles, they heard the preaching, and they shrugged. And then the very next breath, Jesus prays this prayer. And he doesn't thank God for the cities that rejected him. He thanks God that in his sovereign goodness, the Father has hidden the kingdom from the wise and understanding and revealed it to little children. I want you to just stop and think what he's saying just in that prayer. It's not a lack of intelligence that prevents someone from knowing God. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of social status. It's not a lack of religious credentials. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they had all those. Two chapters later in Matthew 13:13, Jesus speaking specifically of the Pharisees, he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They knew the Bible, they had the tradition, they had the temple, and still they missed him. What everything was pointing to. But these little children, the people without credentials, without leverage, without religious resumes, those are the ones whom the Father reveals the Son. But why? Why are these things, which is this knowledge of God that leads to repentance, why is it hidden from some and revealed to others? Well, because as James 4:6 tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because as Proverbs 3:34 says, he scoffs at scoffers, but to the humble he gives favor. It's because the kingdom of God, it's not a club for the impressive. It's a hospital for the broken. Now think about this. Especially maybe if this is new, this idea of little children, right? It's not just the young ones that went away. And I don't really see any in the room, right? But they're kind of an evidence to us of what it should look like to come to the kingdom. They have a built-in dependence upon the Lord or upon others. Children know they can't do everything on their own. They know that they are in need of others to help them. And the Lord is honoring that, this open-handed posture. He's honoring that kind of posture, saying, this is what it looks like for those who come into the kingdom. And so for us, who are not little children, who grow up into the idea that, no, I got it. I don't need anybody. Jesus says, no. Like when you see those little kids walk out, and you see them walk back in, and you watch them walk back out again, and back in, if you're my son, it says, those who are weak, who are needy, who cannot save themselves, those who are at the end of their rope, that's who God shows the kingdom to. That's who God reveals himself to. So the kingdom of God is hidden from the proud and mighty, but revealed to the humble and needy. And then look back down at verse 27. Jesus says that all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so this is a very lofty claim by Jesus. It's a claim of deity. He's saying the only way to know God, the real God, the true God, not the God you have created, the God of your imagination, the only way to know God is through me, is through Jesus. There's no back door, there's no side entrance. And he says this in other places like John 4:16, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 5:19, Jesus states, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Here in Matthew 11, Jesus is doubling down on this reality. So the natural question is to ask, is what does Jesus do with that authority? He's been given the authority to carry out the will of the Father, to make God known. And what he does with his authority is astounding. So just think about it. The same Jesus who claims absolute cosmic authority, all things have been handed over to me by the Lord of heaven and earth. That Jesus uses that authority in the very next breath to do what? To issue an invitation. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's amazing. In a way, the whole Christian life revolves around meditating on and understanding this one sentence. Here is the universe's most powerful person, the one who upholds the galaxy by the word of his power, the one to whom all judgment has been entrusted. And what does he say? Come to me. Now he could have said, bow before me. He could have said, tremble before me. He could have said, prove yourself. But he says, come. And just consider what he means. So if I tell a dog to come, I expect obedience. Get over here. If I tell my son to come, while I expect obedience, more than that, I desire for him to draw near to me so that he can know and experience my love for him in the deepest and most intimate ways. I want him to come to me so I can embrace him. And my joy is complete when he understands my love for him. This is Jesus' invitation to everyone. Come to me, a person. Not a building, not a set of practices, not a way of life. Come to me and feel the warmth of my loving embrace. And who is qualified for such an invitation? It's all who labor and are heavy laden. If you read the ESV, it's the only one that translates that. It's weary and burdened. So the qualification is not impressiveness, It's not goodness. It's not religious performance. The qualification to come to Jesus is exhaustion. Imagine a man is drowning 100 yards offshore. He's going under for the third time. His arms are heavy. His lungs are burning. He's finished. It's over. And from a boat, somebody throws him a life jacket. Now, what does the drowning man need to qualify for that life jacket? Does he need to improve his swimming? Does he need to show that he used to be a strong swimmer in college? Does he need to apologize for being out so far or inconveniencing the person who sent him the life jacket? No. He needs to stop fighting the water and grab the jacket. That is the invitation Jesus is making in verse 28. He's not asking you to swim better. He's throwing you a life jacket. The only requirement is that you stop pretending you're not drowning. Beloved, this is why we delight in Jesus. Because he's not far. He's near. His natural instinct is to draw near to the weak. Just think about his life just for a moment. When he saw Jerusalem and their hard hearts that were set against him, what did he do? Luke 19:41, he stood on a hill and wept. When his friend Lazarus died and he saw Mary weeping, what did he do? John 11:35, Jesus wept. The Lord of heaven and earth wept at a graveside. Just earlier in chapter 11, the Pharisees called him a name. It was meant to be an insult, but it turned out to be a glorious title. They called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they couldn't have given him a more accurate description. This is why we delight in him, because his heart, his true heart, his settled heart is drawn towards the weak and the weary and the broken. And if you're in this room this morning, perhaps carrying a weight you haven't told anyone, this Jesus sees you. If you're a mother whose hands, mind, body, heart are exhausted, he sees you. If you're a college student whose week has been a wreck, he sees you. If you're a husband or a father who has been faking it on Sundays and falling apart on Tuesdays, he sees you. And if you've walked away from the church, maybe you snuck back in this morning hoping that no one would notice. He sees you and he delights in you. We delight in Jesus because his heart draws near to the weak. But how do we see this heart? We come to one of the most precious sentences in all of Scripture in verse 29. Look at it with me. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So it's worth noting that in all four Gospels, all the recorded words of Jesus, there is exactly one place where he pulls back the curtain and tells us in his own words what is in his heart. Just one. And that is this verse. And he doesn't say, "I'm all powerful in heart." No, it's true. He doesn't say, "I'm all knowing." He doesn't say, "I'm holy in heart." When he speaks about himself, he says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." And that should stop us in our tracks. If we're honest, if you're anything like me, we can often imagine that if we could see behind the curtain, if we would find a Jesus who is patient on the outside, but he's really exasperated on the inside. A Jesus whose smile is held in place by gritted teeth. A Jesus who tolerates us but doesn't truly like us. A Jesus who is one disappointment away from giving up on us. That is not what Jesus says about himself. What is the heart of Jesus Christ? Gentle, lowly. And this word gentle, it's the same word translated meek in the Beatitudes. It means this strength under control. So it describes the lion that lays down beside the lamb without harming it. It signifies power that humbles rather than dominates. And lowly doesn't mean low self-esteem. It means that he places himself low. He is accessible, reachable, near. He's not aloof. He's not above. The God of the universe stoops low. And mothers, you know something about this. So there is something about a mother's heart that when her child is hurting, she doesn't stand at a distance to analyze. But her heart draws her to run. A mother doesn't see or say to her crying toddler, "Let's discuss all the philosophical categories for why exactly you're crying." No, she drops what she's doing, runs, scoops up the child, and holds them close. Why? That's her heart. It's the most truly of who she is. When you see that instinct, it's not performance, it's a window into who she really is. And this morning, I want you to see that the tenderness that many of us have experienced from the best mothers, it's only a faint echo of something far deeper. It's an echo of the heart of Christ. So the Bible, in passages like Isaiah 49 and 66, it depicts God himself in the tenderness of a mother. Not because God is feminine, but because the tenderness of the best mothers is borrowed glory. It's borrowed from a heart that is larger and deeper than theirs. So let's just push a little deeper and consider, why is his heart gentle and lowly? Why? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that his deepest joy is to draw near to sinners. His deepest joy is not to maintain distance. His deepest joy is to give himself away. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And what was that joy? It was the joy of pulling sinners like you and me into the embrace of God that he has known for all eternity. That is his heart. His joy is that others would know that embrace. Look at Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul, speaking about Christ, says that though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus do that? Because his heart is gentle and lowly. Because his instinct, his truest instinct, is to bend low rather than stand high. He came, as Mark 10:45 tells us, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see it? That the cross is not an exception to his heart. The cross is proof of his heart. The cross is the heart of Jesus made visible. The Father didn't have to twist his arm. The Son didn't march to Calvary reluctantly. He went, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, for joy. The joy of having you. So when you're at your worst, and we are at our worst more often than we'd like to admit, and you're tempted to think that Jesus, he's finally fed up with you, hear this. His heart towards you in your worst moment is gentle and lowly. Not because your sin is small, but because his heart is large. His most natural instinct is to draw near. That is how we see his heart. But then we come to the last question, is how do we draw near to him? How do we shift from merely kind of admiring Jesus, the heart of Jesus from afar, to truly living in his rest? Look back again at verses 29 and 30. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now he gives an answer that's simple but is not what we would expect. It's pretty surprising. It's a yoke. Right? And so there are two points to consider about this idea of a yoke. So first, in the New Testament, a yoke is always almost always a symbol of servitude. So in 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. To have a yoke is to submit. There's no kind of neutral take it or leave it choice. You will be yoked to something. The only question is what? And beloved, let us not be deceived that you and I, we're walking around yoked to all sorts of things, some that we don't even realize. Perhaps it's to performance that you feel like you must win every single day at work, at school, at home. Maybe it's other people's opinions, constantly checking up on your social media or other ways of what people have thought about you the day before. Maybe it's just your devices in general, to anxiety, to fear. Some of you are yoked to a kind of religion that says, God's keeping a tally. You better keep up. The Pharisees, they had a whole industry built on that kind of yoke. Jesus said of them in Matthew 23:4 that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Peter said in Acts 15 that the law as a path to righteousness was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And maybe that's what you've been carrying around as you come in to church this morning, a religion that says, I gotta do better every single day. And that is a burden too heavy to carry. But the second thing about a yoke is that it's defined by the master. So it's the master's pace, the master's direction, the master's plow. So the question isn't whether you are yoked, it's who your master is and what his heart is like. And Jesus says, take my yoke. And you could ask, why would anybody want to accept a symbol of servitude? Why is the yoke of Jesus something good to be offered to people? Well, as we've said, his heart is gentle and lowly, and if the yoke is determined by the master, then this master is gentle. This master is lowly. This master bears the weight of the burden. That's why he can say in verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that word for easy, it means kindly. well-fitted, suitable. It's the word you would use for a pair of shoes that fits perfectly, or a tool that doesn't blister your hand. His yoke doesn't chafe. His yoke doesn't strangle. His yoke fits. But what does it mean practically to take his yoke? Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. To take his yoke is to learn from it. It's to walk in step with him. It is to obey him. Now I know that obey, it can sound like a bad four-letter word. But just think about how the Bible speaks about obedience to Christ. John 14:15, Jesus says himself, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says of his commandments that they are not burdensome. And then in John 15:11, after a long passage that Jesus is talking about abiding in his love and keeping his commandments, he finishes saying, these things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see what he's saying? Obedience to Jesus isn't a punishment for being loved. It's the form love takes when it is yoked to him. The commandments of Christ aren't the price of his joy. They are the path of his joy. Just think back to the drowning man again. How foolish would he be to see the life jacket thrown to him as a burden? It would make no sense for him to complain about having to reach out and grab something that was meant to save him. The life jacket isn't a burden, it's a source of relief. Similarly, Christ's commandments aren't a burden, but a source of joy, a source of peace and satisfaction. So here's a kid's illustration. Don't see any kids. Maybe some of you adults still ride a bike and need training wheels. I don't know. But if you have a child and you're teaching them how to ride a bike and you put the training wheels on, those training wheels, they don't stop them from riding the bike. They keep them from falling. They're not a punishment. They're how a child stays upright. The commands of Jesus are like that. They're not God being mean. They're God setting us on a path to enjoy him, to not fall away from him. And the wonder of this is that when you take his yoke, when you truly start obeying him, when you walk in step with him, doing what he says, you discover that the weight that you used to carry is no longer yours. It's his. Now the trials of life, they don't always go away. The diagnosis is still the diagnosis. The hard marriage may still be hard. The grief persists and bills are still there. But you are yoked. You are bound to one who bears the burden, guides you, and says, walk with me, and you will find rest for your soul. That is what soul rest truly is. It's not the absence of trouble. We live in a fallen world. Trouble will remain until Jesus returns. Soul rest that Jesus promises here is the presence of God amid the trouble. Hebrews 4 tells us that a Sabbath rest still awaits God's people. It began in Genesis 2 when God rested on the seventh day. It will be consummated in Revelation 22 when the curse is removed and the saints reign with the Lamb forever. And in the meantime, it's given in part to everyone who comes to Jesus and takes his yoke. That's why his commands free us. That's what Jesus offers. Not a life without weight, but a life where the weight is his and the rest is yours. So let's go back to where we began. How and why we delight in Jesus is rooted in his heart. Why we delight, because his heart draws near to the weak. How we delight is by recognizing more fully that his heart is gentle and lowly. And by accepting the yoke he offers, which proves to be the kindest yoke we will ever carry. The Son blesses and God remains faithful because he is gentle and lowly and draws near to sinners with joy. And to those of you who've never come to Jesus, maybe you came this morning because someone you loved invited you. Perhaps you came because it's Mother's Day and your mom asked you, or maybe you just came looking but you don't even know what you're looking for. Hear this. The only requirement for coming to Jesus is that you stop pretending you have your life together. He is not asking you to fix yourself first. He simply wants you to come. He will fix you. The drowning man doesn't need to learn to swim. He needs to grab the life jacket. So today, if you hear his voice, if you hear his invitation, don't harden your heart. But come to him. Turn away from trusting in yourself. Believe that he is the gentle and lowly Savior who lived the perfect life that you could not, died the death that you deserved for your sin, rose again to give you new life. You will not find a heart in this universe more eager to welcome you than his. Those of you who've perhaps wandered, maybe you walk closely with Jesus, but somewhere along the way you drifted. Maybe you fell into sin where you swore you never would commit. Perhaps you've just grown cold without anyone really noticing. Know that his heart toward you, it's not what you fear. He's not standing with arms folded. Instead, he's standing with his arms open. His heart is gentle and lowly. Come to him. Repent. Know once again the warmth of his embrace and the sweetness of his love. To those of you who've walked with Jesus for many years and you're simply tired, you haven't lost your faith, but perhaps you've lost your wonder. Maybe you've been carrying a yoke that he didn't give you. He didn't intend for you to carry. Whether it's your performance or comparison, fear, anxiety, whatever it may be, lay it down and see his heart again. Take his yoke, the one that is easy, the one that fits, and find rest for your soul. Mothers, Jesus sees you. The unseen labor of your week is not unseen by him. The prayers you whispered over a sleeping child were heard. The tears you cried in the car after they slammed the door were collected. He is gentle and lowly with you. Come to him. We delight in Jesus because he is gentle and lowly. We delight in Jesus by drawing near to his heart in obedience. And this is the work of the church until Christ returns. And on that day, we will delight in him perfectly for all eternity. So Restoration Church, continue as you have, and all the more to delight in Christ above all things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are gentle and lowly. And we confess that we have run from your yoke that does not chafe and run towards yokes that did. We confess that we've imagined you with a heart colder than your own words allow. And we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would be like little children, weak, weary, heavy laden. We ask that you would reveal yourself to the little children in the rooms behind us. We ask that you would give us soul rest by drawing us into your presence. We come weary and heavy laden. Receive us as you have promised. And we ask this in the name that is above every other name. Amen.